We come again this morning to the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter, and we'll be reading the very last story here in Luke chapter 2, which is where we find Christ as an older child. He's 12 years old, and this is the only place that we find this account in the Gospels. And it's the story of Jesus growing in wisdom. So let's read it together, Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 39, and we'll read to verse 52. This is God's holy word. And when they, that is Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Then in verse 40 of chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus, the wisdom of God, has come down from heaven and has dwelt among us to wisely save us from our sins and to make us wise. And so, Lord, help us to see what you would have for us to learn about Christ here in this passage this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to try to look at maybe three things this morning. Hopefully we get to all three. But first, Christ's growth in wisdom. Christ's growth in wisdom. Second, the wisdom of Christ's parents and their growth in wisdom. And third, Christ's wise submission. He submitted to God and to his parents. We'll see here. So those three things. First, Christ's growth in wisdom. Second, the wisdom of Christ's parents. And third, Christ's wise submission. So first, let's think about Christ's growth in wisdom. Look again at Luke 2:40, where it says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." So it says he grew. Now, growth is a process of change, is it not? He was changing from something less mature to something more mature. And he grew in two ways. He became strong, which implies bodily, right? So he became physically mature, more and more mature physically, but also filled with wisdom. That's a spiritual growth, a spiritual maturity. And we know this whole passage is about his growth in wisdom because it's bracketed by the same statement again in verse 52, where it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So it says it twice. So he's growing up. And his way of growing up is to go to the temple and to ask questions of master teachers who did have something to teach, and yet Jesus had already himself been studying and was giving answers that amazed everyone. And so he was growing in wisdom. But the question I want to ask is, first of all, think of this. What is wisdom? We use this word. What does wisdom mean? Jesus is the wisdom of God. We want to grow in wisdom, but what is it? It is not just intellectual comprehension. So you could be book smart and not be wise. You could know how to do math really well and not be wise. You could get an A on your biology test and not be wise. What's wisdom? Well, wisdom is knowing God and the moral order of his world, such that you know how to live faithfully unto God in different circumstances. So wisdom is knowing what to do in this world, especially what to say to other people in this world in all kinds of circumstances, because you understand who God is and you understand what people are like and what the world is like, and you therefore know what to do. That's wisdom. You've learned to live in the world as God has made it. So Christ is wise. He was never foolish. So how could we say he's growing in wisdom? Was Jesus ever unwise? How did he grow in wisdom? Was he ever unwise? Well, he couldn't have ever been unwise. He could never have been foolish. He never sinned. But he did have to think through and learn to grow wiser and wiser in every circumstance, every new providence, every new test, every new trial, every new temptation, every difficulty. And he had a very difficult life, all kinds of evil arrayed against him that only increased as he went through life. He had to learn how to be wise in every circumstance. So how did he learn? Well, we see here from the beginning, it has to do with that he knew the scriptures thoroughly and would learn them thoroughly. Knew the word of God. But he also learned by doing and by acting on this wisdom and practicing it. But I want us to back up and ask kind of a deeper, more fundamental question, maybe. And if you haven't asked it, this is why I would really... Who is Jesus? We have to answer that question correctly. How did he grow in wisdom? Because isn't there a sense in which he is the all-wise God? Is Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is the one true God. So he cannot grow in wisdom as God, can he? God is infinitely wise. Can God learn anything? No, he cannot learn. Can God become wiser? No. Is Jesus God? Yes. Jesus is God. So how did Jesus grow in wisdom? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So who is God? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son. And after Christmas, 2,000 years ago, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived in her womb a human being who is also a divine person. Now, that's a mystery. We could talk about it a long time, but just this is what the Bible teaches. He is God the Son who has two natures. He has a divine nature or a God nature, and he has a human nature. Okay? So here's how he grew in wisdom. Not as God, but as a man, as a human. You know, the Bible says these are the. This is a mystery we have to grapple with, because it's at the same time. It's not like he relinquished any of his heavenly wisdom when he came on into this world. He kept it all according to his divine nature. But when he took on a human nature, he began to grow. So he is true God and true man at the same time, united in one divine person. Okay? So let's think about what that means. Jesus grew in wisdom in such a way, ready, that he remained infinitely wise. As God, he's infinitely wise. As man, he grew in wisdom at the same time. That's important to understand. At the same time, he had infinite wisdom and he grew in wisdom. The Bible says that as God, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But not according to this verse. According to this verse, he grew yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You see? So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever according to his divine nature, but he grew according to his human nature. Consider this more broadly about Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man at the same time. Jesus Christ is simultaneously weak, as much as a man is weak, because he can die. Can be hurt. He was simultaneously weak and all-powerful, ignorant and all-knowing. Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even me. Well, he was ignorant of things. He had to learn. He was simultaneously ignorant and all-knowing. He was located in a certain place through his whole ministry. Wherever he was, that's where he was. But he was also fully present everywhere. Where's Jesus now? Well, according to his human nature, he's in heaven. But you know what? His divine nature, he is here with us. You know, we get this wrong, this kind of thing wrong sometimes, that we sing it wrong. There's some songs that say he came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the sky, right? Well, according to his human nature, but the Bible teaches that he came from heaven to earth in such a way that he'd never left heaven. And he ascended into heaven in such a way that he never left earth, because he said right before he ascended, and lo, I am with you always. Do you follow? So he is at the same time true God and true man, but one Christ, one eternal Son of God the Father. So he is dependent and independent, creature and creator, limited and without limit. He is temporal and timelessly eternal. He is changing and unchangeable. He is subject and sovereign. He is visible and invisible, and so forth. This is our Jesus, the miracle of miracles, the mystery of mysteries. God took on flesh. Why does this matter, and why am I laboring this point? Because he had to be true God to save us, and he had to be true man to identify with us, to die for us. No mere man could save us from our sins, but God can't die. And so the way to solve this problem is God took on a human nature and died according to his human nature to save us from our sins. This is our Jesus. J.C. Ryle says this about Christ as true God and true man. He says, I find a deep mine of comfort in this thought, that Jesus is perfect man, no less than perfect God. He in whom I am told by Scripture to trust is not only a great high priest, but a feeling high priest. He's not only a powerful Savior, but a sympathizing Savior. You know, God can't be tempted. Jesus was, according to his human nature, but not his divine nature, which means he can sympathize with you when you're tempted, and with me. It says this, or Ryle goes on and he says, "Had my Savior been God only, I might perhaps have trusted him, but I never could have come near him without fear. Had my Savior been man only, I might have loved him, but I never could have felt sure that he was able to take away my sins. But blessed be God, my Savior is God as well as man, man as well as God, God and so able to deliver me, man and so able to feel with me." So this is who Christ is, and it explains how he can grow in wisdom. He grew in wisdom, but only according to his human nature. He had to learn. He had to learn just like we do, which it should encourage us, actually. Because he didn't get to cheat. Did you know that? Jesus didn't cheat as a human being. Some people think, well, he's God. Yes, but he was man. Don't forget. And so how did he learn the Bible? He had to learn the Bible. So, well, didn't he just get a download from his divine nature? No. He did not cheat. He studied the scriptures. He prayed. Now, he did it by faith, relying on the Holy Spirit. But just like we have to, just like we do. And so he's an example for us in that regard. So that's first, Christ's growth in wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom. But second, let's look into the text a little further and consider the wisdom of Christ's parents. So Jesus had very wise parents. If you look at verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it." I just want to draw attention again to what the Bible keeps trying to show us. Joseph and Mary were not only godly people, they had a godly marriage. That's who they were. They went to the Passover feast together. Now, they didn't have to, because according to law, only Joseph had to go. So Joseph could have gone and satisfied the requirement of the Old Testament law, but she and Joseph wanted to go together. You know, not every, sadly, married couple wants to be together. But here they did. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be together as a couple. They brought Jesus with them. They wanted to be together as a family. They believed each other's sincerity in Christ. This has to be. Joseph knew Mary believed. Mary knew Joseph believed. They loved Jesus. They loved the God who saved them. And they went to Passover together because they both believed and they wanted to worship God together. They sought the Lord together. That's what a true marriage is supposed to be, seeking God together, with each other, for each other, in love one to another. Marriages like this are possible, but in only one way, with mutual honesty. We can only be honest if we believe the imputed righteousness of Jesus to us, and we can tell the truth about ourselves. Mutual, and I mean mutual here, because if one person does this, it can't be a healthy marriage. But mutual humility, faith, mutual repentance, owning sin and turning from it. There has to be mutual transparency and love to know each other's sins. This is what a healthy marriage is like. I know your sin, you know my sin. Because Joseph and Mary were godly, but they weren't sinless. I think actually we see a little hint of their sin later here in this very passage. They weren't sinless. But healthy marriages say, I know your sin, you know mine, but you love me, I love you, we forgive each other. And not only that, we're both committed to overcoming our sins before the Lord. Mutual forgiveness, mutual acceptance. Any marriage can be redeemed if both the husband and wife look to Christ, I mean really look at him, humble themselves and confess sin and change, and then they can draw near and worship God together. They can really help each other. They can really encourage one another. And this is what Joseph and Mary had. Notice at the end of verse 43, it says they stayed to the end of the feast. Now that's important, believe it or not, because it says that they left when the feast was ended. You say, well, when else would they leave? Right? But the thing is, legally, all you had to do was go up and participate in the central part of the ceremony and you're done. Most families only stayed 2 days for the feast of Passover. But they stayed the whole time. The whole feast. What does that mean? I think it means they didn't just do what was legally necessary. That they weren't just checking off boxes. What leads people to worship God like this from the heart? They wanted to be there. They wanted to worship God, participate in the whole feast, because I think it's because Passover, which is the feast they were at, is about how God passed over the sins of his people because of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Joseph and Mary knew their sin, but God passed it over. He saved them. He forgave them. He loved them. He bought them. And they wanted to worship him. They wanted to go to the feast from the heart because they loved the God who saves them. It wasn't forced. It wasn't just because there's a law that commands it. These were not legalists. Joseph and Mary were not legal-hearted people. They were bought with a price and they loved Jesus. They loved God. And so they drew near to him in worship. So that's something of, we see the wisdom that they have, that God had given them by grace through faith. But then if we go on and look at verse 44, it says, but supposing him to be in the group, so after the end of the feast, they're thinking, okay, Jesus is in the group. They went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And then verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So, it was their responsibility to know where he was. For sure, but this was not really an irresponsible thing that they did because they were in a big group. It's the end of the feast. Jesus is no doubt preeminently responsible as a child, right? An older child. They could trust him. And so they assume that he's with relatives, which is how things were back then. Nowadays, there's probably a greater sense of safety and security. Then it was a little more open, you know? Kids could be with anybody. And so a day passes, which literally in the Bible means daytime hours. Probably that implies when it came nightfall, Jesus would have come back to sleep with them in their tent, and they didn't find him. Well, where is he? And so then when they didn't find him, they searched among their relatives and their acquaintances, and then they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him in Jerusalem. What would you think if you're a parent and one of your children is gone and now 3 days he's gone? What would you be thinking? You'd probably be thinking, is he dead? Notice it says 3 days. I do not think that's an accident. He was like dead for 3 days, and then they found him where? The presence of his God, the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Old Testament. They found him alive. He was like dead 3 days and then alive. I believe that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. He will die, 3 days be gone, and he will rise again. I also would suggest this is a type of what happens when people are converted. Not always, but it's frequently something like this, some form of this. People search for Christ, and in the process, because they don't know what they're looking for, but they're convicted in their sins, they feel dark in their need, and many times before people close with Christ, they go through a time of darkness and feeling their sin. They see their pride, their shame. They see the evil that's in them, and they're wondering if they're a believer, they're wrestling with assurance, and they have not really closed with Jesus yet. But then after darkness, there's light. After death, there's life. And the Bible says the seed has to go into the ground to die before it can sprout up and have life. This is the Christian story. We have to die to live. And so he's also, I believe, foreshadowing or giving a type of how we're converted. We have to die before we live. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Are you seeking Jesus? May I ask? Is he with you? Is it like he's not there? Where is Jesus? Do you have him? I don't mean, have you done a ritual? I don't mean that. I don't mean, did you just pray and ask him to save you? I hope you did. I don't mean that. I don't mean, have you been baptized? I mean, do you know him? Is he yours? Have you found him? If you have, he found you. You say, well, Brother Tom, what does that even mean? Well, it means this. Have you come to Christ to save you? Do you see your pride? And by pride, what I mean is you think you know better how to live, and so do I sometimes, than God. No better what to do, no better what to think, no better what doctrines are ought to be true, which ones ought not to be. I know better, you know, how to live and use my own resources. That's all pride. I'm going to be a God. But have you come to see your pride? Your pride and mine mean we deserve to die. We deserve judgment and hell because it's profoundly arrogant to think we know better than God. We're wiser than God, but Jesus died for wretched, proud sinners like us. He had no reason to do that other than the love in his own heart. There's nothing in you, nothing in me that would lead him to die for us. That's a lie out there that says God saw such value in you and love, loveliness in you that Jesus died for you. No, you deserve hell. So do I. And it's all because of him that we can live instead of die. And if you come to him, he'll forgive all your sins and he'll teach you to live unto him. Some of you little younger ones haven't come to Jesus yet. Why not? Would you come to Jesus and live? So that's second, the wisdom of his parents. Third, let's look at the wisdom of Christ's submission. Verses 46 and 47 show us that Christ submitted both to his heavenly Father and to his earthly parents, but to his heavenly Father first. You know, you have two fathers, everyone does. If you're a Christian, you have your earthly father and you have your heavenly Father. Verse 46 and 47 says, "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers." Now, you might have heard before, I've heard before, that Jesus was actually in the posture of a teacher here. He was instructing them. But I don't believe the text bears that out. Instead, he's sitting with them. That's how instructors would teach disciples at this time. Jesus was sitting with them and they were listening. He was listening to them. They were asking him questions and he was answering like a student. And what they were impressed with was his answers as a student. That impressed them. He was submitting to God, though. How? Learning the word of God. Ezra 7:10 explains the heart of a true priest, and this is what Jesus is a true priest. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Study the law, do it, and then teach it. This is what we're supposed to do. Study the law, study the word of God, do what it says, and then pass it on. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands Pastor Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That's the heart of a true shepherd, and Jesus is the great shepherd who correctly handles the word of God. Everyone was amazed at his understanding. How do you think he knew the Bible so well? Where did he study it? Well, they had Sabbath schools at this time. But I think we have to look at his parents. If you look at the song that Mary sang, the Magnificat, that is laced with Old Testament passages. Joseph was a righteous man, according to Matthew, just, very godly. They taught Jesus. They had family worship where they gathered their children together and they passed on the word of God to them. Now, family worship can never guarantee a child's faith in Christ, but it does guarantee a thorough knowledge of God, or God's word, rather. It guarantees the base that God might use to work faith in children. And Jesus is soaked in the word of God. He knows it. I believe it's partly because of faithful parents. Of course, Jesus, as God the Son, was perfectly motivated to learn it, right? And so it's certainly because Jesus was so thirsty to know, and yet it was also given to him from his parents and probably at Sabbath school. J.C. Ryle says there's a lesson for children in this. Children, what are you doing when your parents aren't around? While Jesus was in the temple, many of the other children might have been playing ball, entertaining themselves. You know, there's nothing wrong with that in its right place, playing ball, entertaining yourself. But Jesus was studying the Bible and seeking wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Children, do you want to be wise? Do you want to know the truth? You want to know what this world is like? You want to know who God is? You want to know who you are? You want to know how to really live in this world? Well, that means you have to know the word. Are you hungry for God's word? You need to study the Bible. Pay attention when mom and dad lead you in family worship. You know, you can read your Bible and pray just before you go to bed. That time when you just get into your bed at night, kids, and just before you're about ready to go to sleep, why don't you sit up and sit in your bed and open your Bible and read 5 or 10 verses and then pray. And just do that every night. God will listen to you, and you listen to him as he speaks to you. This is how we become wise. This passage is showing us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. If we want to be wise, we have to go to Jesus. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you lack wisdom? Then go to Jesus. He's wise for you. He wisely saves poor sinners like us. He wisely saves us out of our foolishness. He knows how to make us wise if we go to him by faith and we learn his word. And so Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father by studying at the temple. But Jesus also submitted to his earthly parents. Look with me again at verse 48. It says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" Now, Mary's reaction is understandable. That was a safety issue. Jesus might have been in danger, but it was also wrong. It was wrong. Godly mothers all through the Bible have to learn that God knows what is better for their children than they do. So even Mary, who was a wise mom, had room to grow in wisdom. And look what Christ says. It's not a straight out rebuke, but it is a correction from God the Son with humility. And he tells them, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now that word "must" is a divine necessity. He was required to go. He was obeying his Father. He went to the temple to be in my Father's house. And then in verse 50, it says, "They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Now, what I think the saying is that they didn't understand is that when he says, "I must be in my Father's house," they'd never heard that before. The Old Testament people didn't call God Father. And Jesus isn't just saying that God is his Father the way we would. He's saying God is my unique Father, and I am the unique Son of God. I must be in my Father's house. For God to be Christ's Father means that Christ shares the very nature of his Father and yet is a different person. He is true God. He's God the Son, and he's in God the Father's house. That's a mystery they didn't understand. But then that leads us to verse 51. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That's a wise woman. What'd she do? She learned. She treasured things in her heart. He was submissive to them. He submitted to imperfect parents. Why did he do that? Well, he submitted to his human authorities to fulfill all righteousness. Children, maybe you don't always submit to your parents. Adults, maybe you don't always honor and submit to the authorities God has established in your life. It's a very great sin because it violates the fifth commandment. It means we deserve hell. But Jesus submitted for us to reconcile us to God, to be our substitute, to fulfill all righteousness, and he died for our sins of sedition, but only if we trust him. He also submitted to his parents as an example for you in your sanctification. Children, if Jesus submitted to his parents, you can submit to your parents. Adults, if Christ submitted to imperfect human authorities, you can too. Submission to God and to human authorities is a mark of trusting God. In our Reformed lineup of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is in the second table, duty to man. I was talking with Dr. Nettles at the Founders Conference, and he said, do you think it really belongs in the second table, the fifth commandment? And I said, maybe not. Because it's not so much about your duty to your authorities as it is to God to submit to them. This is why children should submit to their parents. It's a duty to God. God put those parents in your life. We don't have to be in control of everything, but we can trust a perfect God and submit to the imperfect authorities that God has put into our lives. And Christ's wisdom was on display and that he submitted to God and to his parents. And so there we have seen three things. First, Christ grew in wisdom. Second, Christ's parents were wise. And third, we saw Christ's wise submission. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you for your word, which is true, for Christ, the word made flesh, the very wisdom of God who dwelt among us. We pray that you would sanctify your good word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.